All right. Mark chapter 10 is where we are currently residing for the rest of the duration of the day, or however else poetically you can say it without really saying much at all. We are finishing up the discussion of divorce. Yesterday is what we were talking about at the close, and basically I was discussing or arguing, I guess, depending on how you look at it, that the issue in Mark chapter 10, more than a contextualist mandate or a contextualist statement by Jesus on divorce in every situation, at every time, in every scenario, Jesus was attacking the basic premise of the question that was given by these Pharisees. And what was the basic premise that he was challenging? What's that? Yeah, women aren't property. Their question betrays their stance. Women don't even have a voice in their question. In their perspective, women and tables are pretty similar as far as their value. And Jesus says, well, here's the first problem. First problem is you don't see them in the image of God. That's a problem. So if you don't see them in the image of God, you can treat them however you want. But number two, you also are ignoring the fact that God says in Genesis chapter 2 that the two are to become one flesh. You are to treat the woman in the same way that you treat your own body. And if you're not doing that, yeah, then divorce just becomes something you can flippantly handle and do at a whim. It says, but if you keep women's value in the right perspective, divorce doesn't really become an option at all. And at the end of last class, I said the two things that destroy a relationship quicker than anything is bad communication and selfishness. And number two, the latter, is what they're really struggling with. Selfishness. They don't want to give women value because they understand honor and value is a limited commodity. And if you give her more value than what they think she deserves, it's going to be taking that value or honor from somebody else. So, if they keep women debased, then they can do whatever they want. It's kind of like the tactic in war. If you keep the enemy as subhuman, you can do whatever you want to them. But the moment they become human is the moment that you have to start treating with more dignity. Same thing here. If we can keep women just as valuable as desks or tables or chairs, we can do whatever we want. But if we give them value, all of a sudden divorce becomes a major issue. Because you can't treat tables the same way you treat people. And that's what Jesus is attacking. That's what he's consistently going after. So, there's some implications for this for our church. We've talked about this some, but I want to be more clear about this. Because this is something I think is a disease in our churches that we need to address as leaders coming up. We cannot treat divorced Christians like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. You just can't do it. Now, I'm not just saying give them a free pass. I'm not saying give anybody a free pass that's a sinner. Hello? But what I'm saying is, man, we treat them like they have a scarlet letter. Matter of fact, I mean, I remember once we were in an elders meeting and we were talking about different people that were possible candidates for leaders in the church. And man, there was one guy in our church that was just head and shoulders possibility potential above everyone else. He was dedicated, he was gung-ho, he was discipling people, he was teaching. And I was like, what better candidate than this guy? And one of the elders says, oh yeah, but he's been divorced. I said, yeah, before he was a Christian, well, it says an elder can only be a husband of one wife, and he's been divorced and he's remarried. I said, really? Really? So all my past sins come to play? Let's act like he was a Christian when he was divorced. I've talked to him about it. He's like, well, he said it in a pretty crass way, but he basically just said, I was wrong. He said, I was the moron in the situation. And he said, and if there's one thing I regret to this day, it was what I did in that situation. If I could go back, I would do it again. I would do it right. He said, but I can't, and I have to live with that. But I don't understand why we perpetually punish people, and we act like that transformation or redemption or anything of that nature cannot happen in the person. That bothers me. I don't understand some of our unforgivable sins when it comes to people in the churches. I don't get it. Because ultimately, I don't ever see Jesus treating divorced people. As a matter of fact, I see Him treating all the outcasts of society with a dignity that no one thought they deserved. Now, am I saying that there aren't some issues that you need to deal with somebody that's divorced? Yeah, you're darn right you do. Has that guy or woman pursued reconciliation with their divorced, their ex-spouse? Reconciliation can look multiple different ways. It doesn't mean they have to be best buds. But have they wronged the right, or righted the wrongs? Or are they just cool with having done something wrong to someone like that? You see the issue? There's other issues I think we need to deal with, but one of the things that just drives me nuts is that we act like that they have nothing to offer the kingdom of God because at one point in their life they got divorced. I find that to be foolish. Matter of fact, one of the churches up in Chicago that I was hanging out with a couple years ago, they have a divorced ministry. And their staff member that's head over that is a guy that's formerly divorced. And I thought, huh, well, that makes sense. He's first to tell you, I messed up. I screwed it up bad. He said, and my job is to make sure these other people don't, or that if they have, that they don't live with guilt for the rest of their life, because people will try to heap it on them. It's pretty ironic that usually our actions towards people that have been divorced really come from this text. As if Jesus is so mad at them that he will never give them a position of influence in their kingdom. No, that's just not true. I believe in a God of transformation, a God of forgiveness. I don't believe that there's any sins that we do, even murdering people, that can keep you from being a leader in the church. Paul, hello, anyone? Well, you can kill someone and still be a leader, but you can't be divorced. Okay. All right. Well, I guess we'll just go with that and act like everything's good. All right, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus. Now notice, we have just been talking about little children in chapter 9 with the who is the greatest. An outcast of society, Jesus says. You want to be in my kingdom? Be like one of them. Then we come to the outcast in society with divorce. And Jesus says, once again, who's the hero in my kingdom? Oh, it's the outcast, one of them. And then we're coming back to children. And notice we're in a sequence, remember, not notice, but remember, we are in a sequence of three events where the disciples are showing they still don't get it. Because in the divorce passage, you look up in verse 10, and the disciples were asking about this, and in Matthew's gospel, it reveals to us more clearly what they were asking, and they basically were saying, We agree more with the divorce issue with the Pharisees than you. We just don't really get this. And then here in a minute, we're going to see again with the little children, disciples don't get it. And then right after that, we're going to see the rich young ruler, and we'll see the disciples still don't get it. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have Him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. I mean, we're like 30 verses away from the triumphal entry. And they still don't get it. Even after just 20 verses earlier, when Jesus has already used children as very clear examples of what He values in the kingdom. People are bringing little children to Jesus once again. Last time, whenever children were next to Jesus, what did He do? Verse 36 of chapter 9. He took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in His arms. Valuing that which the world doesn't value. The last time Jesus had children there, He was embracing them. And the next time that they're bringing children towards Jesus, the disciples say, get away. Keep those little rats away from the King. And Jesus is like, seriously? You're seeing, but you're not seeing. And you're hearing, but you are not hearing. The disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. Why? Why is Jesus indignant? Because they don't get it. I mean, yeah, it is connected with these indignant, with the fact that they're keeping the children away from them. But the deeper issue is the disciples don't get it. They don't understand who He is. They don't understand His kingdom. They don't understand how the kingdom advances, what the kingdom values, what the kingdom is all about. They don't get it. Jesus was indignant. He said to them, "Little children, come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And in a culture that devalues women and children as literally the lowest dregs of society, that statement right there is offensive to anyone that claims to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. He literally has just lowered the collective honor of his entire kingdom by saying, these little children, that's who the kingdom belongs to. Oh, thanks, Jesus. Next thing you're going to tell me is that divorced and murderers can be leaders in the church. Verse 15, I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. I think we need to reflect on that a minute. Because did you hear the significance with which Jesus attaches to this? I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What question should we be asking? How do I receive the kingdom like a little child? Talk with me. How do we answer that question? Yeah, you know what? Having kids, it's pretty. It changes this a bit. Or even if you work around kids on a consistent basis, it'll change this. Because kids like the poor, which is why I think the rich young ruler comes up next. They understand something about the kingdom we just don't. And I'm saying we in the sense of me, a white middle class, you know, Anglo-Saxon male. We can provide for everything. If I'm hungry, I'll go buy some food. If I'm, you know, don't have the clothes I want to wear, I'll just go buy some new clothes. If I need anything, all I need to do is to just go use my opportunities to get what I want. I don't need to rely on anyone at all. Our whole system has been set up so that I, especially as a white male, I don't need to rely on anyone. There's nothing, there's no obstacles. I can do whatever I want and get whatever I want. And Jesus says, that's the problem. You don't need to rely on anyone but yourself. That's the problem. If you are a child, you can do nothing. If those that are beyond you, those that take care of you, those that provide for you, don't do it for you. I look at my 4-year-old son, Maddox, and I'm like, hey man, go fix your meal. He's like, what does fix and what does meal mean? You know? Yeah, go grab the knife and start cutting up some stuff for you. It'll be a bloody mess. Both in the English and in the American version, you know? It would just be a mess. Why? Because he needs me to take care of him. He wants me to take care of him. My daughter, even my daughter, who is by far our most independent child, oh my goodness, she gets, you can see, we have to be very careful with her heart. Because she wants to be a mom right now. And so, you know, she's standing up by the stove, and I'm like, you've got to get down. Like, because you're going to fall and, you know, face plant in the boiling pot, and it's not going to be good. And even with her, she, even though she wants to be the most independent, wants to be the one that's taking care of everyone else, she knows ultimately she can't. Hey, Paige, will you go pick up your brothers from school, please? I can't drive. Use your bike. If we don't clothe them, they're not clothed. If we don't feed them, they're not fed. If we don't put a roof over their house, they have no shelter. The children are totally dependent on the one that's charged with taking care of them. Jesus says, you want to enter my kingdom? Be like a child. Because remember, the prerequisite for the kingdom is faith in God. And faith is the acknowledgement and the submission to the authority and the power of Jesus. It's complete reliance on Him. Complete reliance on God. To wake you up in the morning, to accomplish all of your ministry goals, no matter what it is. If you're not relying on God, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't enter His kingdom. He says it very clearly. You want to enter my kingdom? Be like a child. If you're not like a child, you will not enter. What is he demanding? Absolute reliance on God. Absolute reliance on God. And anything that stands as an obstacle to that goal, you get rid of it with the viciousness of cutting off your hands or your feet or even gouging out your eye. You stop at nothing to put yourself in a position of reliance on God. Be like a little child. That's dumb. How many things have I said that according to the world would say was a smart thing? Please name them off for me so far in my ministry so I can start taking notes. Of course it's dumb in your eyes. Because according to you, you're not supposed to rely on anyone. Especially in our society where the constant mantra is pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. What if you can't? What if there are ethnic or economic or generational issues that absolutely keep you from even having boots or bootstraps? That becomes a little difficult. It's one of the reasons why I say emphatically, Jesus didn't just die to save your sins, He also died to leave a community that takes care of each other. My job in the community, and we'll talk about this more with the rich young ruler, is to use all of my advantages for the people that don't have the same. That's my job. That's my job. Whether it's my house, whether it's my money, whatever it is, any of the opportunities I have, it is my job to provide for the needs of those that don't have the same opportunities because of different things they can't help. I refuse to buy into the myth that, oh, in America, anybody, if they just work hard enough, they can provide for themselves. That's just not true. It's just not true. Sorry, it's not. Okay? So you can be upset with that and you can fight about it. I've met too many people where that's not true. Every person that's homeless is not there because they're lazy. Really? How many of you actually, the people normally that say that, I say, how many of you actually talk to? I don't need to. I just know that, okay. Well, then the conversation stops there. Because guess what? I have talked to them. And you'd be amazed at the stories. You would be amazed at the stories. And most of them aren't, man, this is just vacation for me. I'm just so lazy, I just don't want to do anything. 99% of the stories is not like that. But we tell those stories to make ourselves feel comfortable so we don't have to deal with the dregs of society because it's their fault. That's convenient. Abominable, hellacious, but convenient. Verse 16, and he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Whoa. The second time he sees them, he takes them in his arm, he embraces them, puts his hands on them, and blesses them. And the disciples are sitting there going, man, he's never really even done that for us. No, because you don't get it. Still don't get it. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Oh, that seems positive so far. And then he says, good teacher. Aww. What's the problem?
Teacher.
Yeah. Oh, that pesky little word, teacher. Usually the word teacher betrays to us the posture or the position of that person towards Jesus. And it usually will fall of one of three categories. The person that says teacher is usually lacking confidence in Jesus, trying to undercut Jesus' ministry, or just flat out ignorant. They're just dumb. They just don't get it. One of the three. As soon as he says the word teacher in the Gospel of Mark, you're going, oh, geez. So is this guy going to try to trap Jesus? Is he an ignoramus? Or is he just doesn't really have confidence in Jesus? What is it? And where do I get that from? All the times it's been used, right? Let me rattle them off really quick since we went over this just a couple days ago. Mark chapter 4, verse 38, during the calming of the storm, the disciples say, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Not very confident. Mark chapter 5, 35, Jesus heals a woman with the flow of blood. Jairus' servants come and they say, leave the teacher alone. Your child has died. Mark chapter 9, verse 17, with the man whose son was possessed and the disciples couldn't help him. When he's explaining the story of Jesus to Jesus, he says, teacher, your disciples weren't able to. Lack of confidence. Mark chapter 9, 38, John, one of his disciples, makes the ignorant statement of, hey, these other people are casting out demons in your name, teacher, and so I told them to stop. We have our passage here, Mark chapter 10, 35. James and John will come to Jesus and ask for chief seats in the kingdom. And at the beginning of their question, they say, hey, teacher, can we sit at the right and the left hand of you when you come into your kingdom and your glory? Oh, if you only knew what you're asking for. Mark chapter 12, 14. Pharisees and Herodians say, hey, teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And then right after that, in Mark chapter 12, 19, you have the Sadducees saying, hey, teacher, at the resurrection, if somebody says teacher, one of three categories, lack of confidence and ignoramus, or they're trying to undercut Jesus' ministry, seditious. One of three. So this guy, we don't know anything about him. But the word he uses, you know, wow, you're speaking from the perspective of an outsider. Because even when the disciples are using that word, they're showing that they have the perspective of an outsider. Good teacher, oh, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That question actually betrays his economic status. Because when you're rich, you have a different set of questions that you are able to ask different scenarios and situations than what somebody is that's poor. When you're rich, you come to a situation and say, what do I need to do to fix this? And when you're poor, you say, what can I possibly do to fix this? See the difference? When you're rich, you have all the confidence in the world in yourself because you've provided for yourself in every way, shape, or form. You have a different set of questions. Even when it comes to eternal life, you ask the question, what must I do? What can I do to accomplish this goal? Because look at all the other goals I've accomplished. But when you're poor, that question doesn't even hit your radar. Because you're going, what can I possibly do to fix this? Nothing. Because everything I try to do just seems to make it worse. I refuse to believe that there are people in the Middle East that willingly live in the crypts and inside of mausoleums of dead people's bodies. I refuse to believe they willingly go there. But they're there. Why? Because they're not able to ask the same questions as the rich person. It's just not on their radar. Not because they're lazy. Because in every society, only some people have the opportunities of the upper echelon. That's just the way it is. And that's the church's job to say, but that's not the way it has to be. Is that making sense? I don't care what any of you say. Because you're white, you have more opportunities than other ethnicities in this country. And that's just the truth. And if you think that, they're just not trying hard enough, and that's why they're not, you just flat out don't get it. You don't get it. You need to use your leverages, your privileges, to leverage it for the people that don't have the same ones that you have. That is your job as a Christian. Is that making sense? Is this communism? No! It's called Christianity. Won't you come in? Does that make sense? You following me? Hello? 7 in the morning, we here? Okay. Quit calling me white. Well, stop being white. Yeah, like that's possible. Okay, what? Okay, verse 18. I will say this. All you really need to do to put what I've just said to the test, go hang out on an Indian reservation for a while. Okay, verse 18. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, what is interesting here is Jesus is actually shifting the point. He's shifting the question. The guy asked the question, what must I do, what good things do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you're focusing on the deeds that you need to do. But the problem is that eternal life isn't based on actions of you, it's based on an identity of someone else. As a matter of fact, your very question betrays that you don't understand who I am and who you are in light of that. Because your emphasis is on what must I do. You called me good, but you really don't understand identity at all, do you? But this issue is about eternal life, is about identity. As a matter of fact, he even points it to the one that can do something about it. No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? Are you calling me God? And the guy's going, well, I don't understand. Why are you asking me that question? I've asked about eternal life. And Jesus says, because my question has everything to do with eternal life, and yours has very little. Yours has very little. Your focus is on your identity, and I'm telling you the most important thing is someone else's identity. And that'll be betrayed in the fact that if you knew who I was and what I was doing, if you knew who God was and what He was doing through me, you would know that even the people that you are over, even the people that make you money, are valuable to God. But you don't get that, do you? Because you just want to know what you can accomplish, because your focus is on the deeds and not the identity. I'm not saying the deeds don't matter at all. But what I'm saying is you need to reorient where you're directing. This will become more clear once we get moving. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. What am I doing with my fingers? Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Do not, and honor your father and mother. What is weird? Why is that weird? All I heard was a bunch of sixes, and if you string those together, like some people could freak out. Six, six, six. Oh my gosh. Why is that weird?
He didn't do the first four about God.
That is one of the weird things about this list. We have six commandments that all come from the Ten Commandments, but none of them deal with the first four. None of them, do they? Not a single one. He quotes the six that is connected to the identity of God, but if disconnected, don't have as much of an impact. He skips the first four and gives us the last six. The first four commandments in the Ten Commandments is focused on the vertical relationship. The last six is the horizontal, and that's what he quotes. But he doesn't quote them in order. He gives the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, the tenth commandment, and then the fifth. That's weird. We'll get to that in a minute. What else is weird about the fact that there's only six? What would you expect? At least seven. I mean, if he made it up to 10, that'd be good, but man, even 12 would be better. But six? Six commandments? Something's not right here. Something's not complete in the eyes of God. Huh? Okay, we'll get that in a minute. Why is the fifth last? Why does he do that? Did he just get it out of order? As a little child, Jesus just had a hard time keeping those last six in order, and he got to the end and was like, oh, I forgot one, and then just threw it in? I guess it's possible. Probably not likely. Why? Why fifth last? Say it again.
It's the only commandment with the promise.
It's the only commandment with the promise? Elaborate on that. Yeah, no, it is a significant command. Have we seen this command in Mark already? Where? Chapter 7. In what situation? That's exactly right. The clean and unclean issue. Jesus brings up the fifth commandment. And what does Jesus get upset about with the clean and unclean issue with this fifth commandment? It connects three things. The identity of God, their wealth, and how they treat people. Doesn't it? You set aside this money and you call it Corbin. And then your father or mother gets sick, and then all they need is the exact amount of money you've set aside for the temple treasury. But you can't give it to them now. You can't take care of your honor. You can't honor your father and mother, because that's been set aside. And according to the oral traditions, if you would take it back, it would be a sin on you and on your whole family. And Jesus says, so who really is messing up the commands of God? Jesus is saying, we've talked about this before, and the same things that were connected then are connected now. Your wealth, the identity of God, and how you treat other people. Because more than likely, we can probably reconstruct the scenario of how this guy became rich. In the ancient world, do not think of I don't want to say the word myth, but maybe. Do not think of our system where it's, hey, if you just work hard enough, then you'll make a bunch of money. In their system, that just wasn't the truth. There was no upward mobility. The only way you could really go, a lot of times in the ancient world, was down. Very rarely would you see people having upward mobility economically. But the way in which the rich continued to accumulate their wealth, matter of fact, the rich would have comprised of about 3 to 5% of the people, would have had about 80% to 90% of the wealth in the empire. 3 to 5%. And the way they kept accumulating and perpetuating this cycle of security for them and slavery for the rest was through taxation. It is estimated that at some points, the poor who were working their fields that they owned would have to be paying anywhere from 38 to 60% of their crops for taxes. 38 to 60% at times. And that doesn't even count the amount of crops they had to set aside in order to replant the following year, and the amount of crops that they would be able to use just to feed themselves and their families. And when you're in that high of a taxation, eventually what happens is you go so far into debt that the only way to make up for your debt is by giving someone else your land. The land that's been passed down to your family from years upon years. The only thing you can do sometimes is to just give it over to the rich. And more than likely, the way in which this guy accomplished this tact, this wealth, is the same way that the rest of the wealthy people did as well. Robbing the people that they were neighbors to. Which is why I think the 10th one comes second to the last. And it doesn't say do not covet your neighbor's house, though. It says do not defraud. As a matter of fact, the specific word that's used there for do not defraud is a word that we find two other times in the New Testament and one other time in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:8, you yourselves cheat and defraud, do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. And that's in the context of Christians suing other Christians for their wealth, for their money. James chapter 5, verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen, the wages you defrauded your workmen of, who mowed your fields, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. James is condemning the rich in chapter 5 for the way in which they have destroyed the poor. Using this same word, defraud. Do not defraud. Malachi 3:5 says this, so I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. This word comes up in the context of people that are destroying other people to develop their wealth. And if you think that we are innocent of that, you are foolish. One of the questions we do not ask is, how are we accumulating our wealth and who is paying for it? We just don't care. It's one of the things, one of my students, we were Skyping with Shane Claiborne last semester, something like that. And one of my students asked him, they said, how do we know that whenever we're giving money to the poor, if they're going to go and booze it up, if they're going to go and use it for, you know, drugs or for alcohol? And he said, do you ask that same question about the CEOs of Walmart? He said, why are they exempt? Do you ask the same questions of the CEOs of all these major corporations who we know are doing things atrocious? No. Why? Because you get something then. So we'll conveniently look aside that, as long as it benefits me. If I can get the cheapest price, I don't care who gets destroyed for it, I'll take it. A convenient question that we get to ask as the rich, or a convenient question we get to overlook. Teacher, he declared, oh, please stop saying that word. All these I have kept since I was a boy. Really? You became rich just out of nowhere. Oh, maybe your family? Oh, okay. What have you learned from them? Jesus looked at him and he loved him. You hear that? Do not hear in my voice that I am anti-rich people. But I will speak boldly and emphatically about the rich, because most people in your pews, the primary problem for them is not alcohol, it's not smoking, it's not cussing, it's not even sexual immorality. It's that they are materialists. And materialists are in danger of damnation. He looked at him and loved him, because he knew he could not have faith like a child, because of what he was holding on to. It is not because he is rich that he is outside of the kingdom. It's because in his richness he values wealth more than people. That he relies on himself more than God. Do you see the danger? God is not going to say whether or not you're in or out of heaven based on the balance in your checking account or your overall assets. That's not how it is. He's going to look at you and say, how did you use the wealth I gave you? And in that moment, we will have to determine whether or not the wealth you received was either a blessing or a curse. You see the difference? Everybody's like, oh, the Lord's blessed me, blessed this country. Really? Because if I was Satan, one of the ways I would come after you is to bless you with as much wealth as possibly keeps you away from the heart of God. The only way wealth becomes a blessing is if you use it to advance the kingdom. Otherwise, it is a dangerous fire to be playing with. And some of you need to ask yourself, can you handle what's the amount of money that you spiritually can handle? Some of you, it will be a lot of money. I know me, it's not. I can't. I've tried. And my spirituality goes down the more money I make. And I have to keep a close pulse on that. My community helps me with that. One thing you lack, Jesus said. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Here is something you need to hear from me very clearly. Oh, we're going to go like 3 or 4 minutes over today. Sorry. Don't water down that commandment from Jesus for your churches or for yourself. I hate it whenever people preach on this passage, and usually what they do is they give people outs so that they don't have to sell everything and give it to the poor. Some of you and some people in your pews need to obey this command as literally as possible. Some of you don't. Some of you can be a Barnabas, and you can use your wealth to sell it and give it to those in need as the need comes about. Some of you can handle it. Some of you can't. And if you cannot, you need to sell it all and give it to the poor. How do I know if it's me? You ask God, you check yourself, and you ask your community, what can I handle? But if no one is in our communities at all is ever obeying this command in the richest country in the history of the world, something's amiss. You seen the problem? Something's wrong. Oh, no one has to obey this command. We can justify it for everyone. Really? It only applied to this one person at this one time. In Rome, that was it. This literally doesn't need to be lived out by anyone ever. If you justify this text to someone that's exactly what they need spiritually, you're leading them astray. You need to have your people wrestle with whether or not Jesus is calling them to do this, or whether he's saying make as much money as you can and pour it into the kingdom as hard and as much as you possibly can. Which is why I'm going to end it with this song by Derek Webb. And many people have walked out of his concerts because of this song. And you may want to as well. I don't know. Oh, come on, dear. Love you guys. See you tomorrow.